Good morning. So good to see you all. So good to see you all. 6 months goes by real quickly, very quickly. It's been 6 months, and that's amazing to me. Gosh, just very quickly. But I'm so thankful to be back here. I was met by a dear brother as I got here, and he said, "Well, what does it feel like?" And I told him, home. That's what it feels like. Feels like home. Felt just as natural and easy to come into the parking lot and pull into my old parking space. Thank you for leaving that available. I appreciate that. It would have been a little awkward. It was wonderful. It was. But it does. Feels like home. We love you all so much. I've been so privileged to have the hearts and the pulpits of many churches open up to me since I've been away from you all. And there have been just a couple of Sundays that I might have been filling the pulpit somewhere. And from now until after the first of the year, each Sunday is filled. And Sherry noted, she said, "You know, I thought you were kind of, you know, this is just a couple of weeks ago. I thought you were kind of backing up just a little. I never said I was retiring from ministry." Amen? Amen. God's ministers don't retire. Amen. They don't. They do not. But she said, "You at least had every other Sunday off when you were with Brother Michael." But it's the Lord's blessed, and I'm so thankful. We miss you all greatly, as I said. It remains home. It will always be home. You remain our joy and our crown. I think of you every time I enter someone else's pulpit on Sunday morning. I always think of McClinney Church. I haven't thought about you any other time during the service. I've thought about you then. Next, and then we're going to go to the Word of God, which is where we should be. Next, I want to share with you our profound thanks from my family, Sherry, John Anthony, and sweet Anna Lee, for your gracious, gracious receiving of us last night. It was very humbling, and we were made to feel very, very small by your kindness to us, always, over 46 years, but especially last night. It was just incredible and remarkable, and we will hold that memory dear to our hearts. I was very, very thankful. You know, whenever I shared with the church that I felt like it was God's will for me to step away on that Sunday, and the last Sunday I was here, I was able to share with you a lot about how I feel about you and what you've meant to me. But over the course of time, I realized that Sherry had not had that opportunity. That wasn't a form for her. But last night, it was so sweet. It really touched my heart as I got to hear my wife share from her heart, finally, to you all, what you all have meant to her over the course of the years. And it was so touching. I was just kind of watching her, and my jaw was almost on the floor as I heard her share. The Lord certainly blessed her. I'm so thankful that she was able to do that. And I told her this morning as we're getting ready to come in and take our seats, I said, "Well, I guess I'm sitting with you this morning." And she kind of looked at me like, "Why?" So, you should sit where you always sit. So I'm thankful Brother Mike let me do that. Please be careful to pray for us. Paul said to the, there are some things that I preached on a lot. There are some things that I spoke about a great deal over the course of time. I had the privilege of being here as your pastor. A lot of trends. And one of them we're going to speak from this morning again. And the Apostle Paul said, this is not what we're going to speak from, but just by way of apology, the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." And then he said this, "For me to write the same things to you, for for me, it's not grievous. In other words, if God's laid something on my heart, it doesn't bother me to preach that. For me to write the same things to you is not grievous, he said, and for you it's safe. It's good. It's healthy. If I'm sharing what God has laid on my heart, this is what he's laid on my heart, so that's what I'm going to share. We're going to read to you from a passage of Scripture. Now, I didn't take it for a text many times, but you've heard me quote it hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. And this is it. If you have God's Word and you like to turn with me, turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. I love this passage. I've consoled my heart here over personally as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've consoled myself with these scriptures over and over and over again. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what shall you put on? Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. You've heard that many, many times. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. It's no effort on their part. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now he gives his last reason why we should not worry. For all these things do the Gentiles seek. That is, the culture that is outside of the community of faith. There's a culture that belongs to the kingdom of God, and then there is a culture that moves and drives this world system. And here, this world system, Paul refers to them as the Gentiles. Jesus refers to them as the Gentiles. Paul will do the same thing in his letter to the church at Ephesus. That is, anybody who's not a born-again child of God, he'll refer to them as Gentiles, not just non-Jewish people. All these things do the Gentiles seek. They seek food, clothing, shelter, what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live, what they're going to drive, what's in their bank account. I'm not saying those things aren't necessary. The Lord points out that some of those things are. He says, but your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're going to try to press that matter this morning. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is the word of God. It's been said, if you took all of the good advice from every counselor, every philosopher that has ever lived, all the good advice, and you boiled it all down, everything they've ever had to say, took out all of the foolishness, brought it down to all of the real essentials, you'd have a very poor imitation of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a game changer. It was revolutionary. In the same way that the Declaration of Independence was a game changer for our nation, and it changed ultimately the face of the globe, that one document declaring the independence of this nation from an imperial empire, in the same way when Jesus comes on the scene, delivers his first public message that we have record of. There may have been others, but this is the one that the Holy Spirit leaves on record. He wants us to know this is first, and it was spiritually a game changer. It changed the face of spirituality in this world forever until the Son of God returns. he taught them. That is, the word taught there is the imperfect tense. That means that he would do this over and over and over again. He taught them over and over and over again. So that means he doesn't just deliver these principles one time. They're so important. Jesus, like many old Baptist preachers, preaches the same thing several times. These truths, what I've just read to you, these truths, the implication of the language is that Christ is going to declare this over and over and over again for the next 3.5 years. They're so important. And this passage, these 9 verses, have several themes that run throughout them. But one of the primary themes, as we all know, those of you who've read the Word of God, one of the primary themes is, in verse 24 it says, take no thought. In verse 31 he says, take no thought. And in verse 35 he says, take no thought. Now, what Christ doesn't want us to think that means is that we shouldn't be thinking people. God's people should be thinking people. Whatever you do, don't abandon your thinking. God created you a thinking creature. We're to love the Lord our God, Jesus said, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with what? Our mind. You don't check your brains at the door when you come into the house of God. You've heard me say that many, many times. So whenever he says take no thought, he doesn't mean quit thinking, quit processing. You should process in here as the gospel's preached, as you sing hymns, as prayers are made, like you process nowhere else. But whenever he says take no thought, it means don't worry. Don't worry. You all remember that silly little hymn from years ago? It had kind of a Jamaican sound to it. All I can remember is the first line, don't worry, be happy. I don't think it ever gave any reasons not to worry. Just don't do it. Well, Jesus says that's not good enough just to say don't worry. How many times have you done that to somebody? You know that they were broken. They were paralyzed by their concerns and their worry, and you just kind of pat them on the back. Don't worry. Jesus doesn't do that here. He gives us 3 very important reasons why we should not worry. Wonderful reasons, and I hope that they'll resonate in your heart. He begins by telling us here that your Father, your Heavenly Father, is going to take care of your most fundamental needs. He's going to take care of food, clothing, and shelter. Take no thought, therefore, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. Your Heavenly Father knows everything that you have need of. And he begins to talk about how our Lord takes care of animate, inanimate objects. He takes care of birds, and he takes care, animate objects, takes care of lilies and grass, inanimate objects. All of this is intended to safeguard your heart, and you're going to need it. You're going to need it because we're going to worry. Amen? If you've gotten to the point in faith where you no longer worry, you don't fret about anything anytime, I want to go home with you this evening and listen to you for the rest of the day. I still do. I find myself fretting, but then I come to these passages and I refresh myself in them. Quit focusing on my problems and start focusing on the Word of God. And anxiety, worry, that's what he's talking about here. It's been said that the average person is crucified between 2 thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the concerns of tomorrow. And you've heard me say before, God's not giving you grace for any one of those. He's not going to give you grace for the regrets of yesterday because he wants you to forget those things which are behind, right? And he's not going to give you grace for bridges you haven't crossed yet because you may never get to them. How many of you have built bridges in your mind that you've never crossed? I do it all the time. I build a worst case scenario in my mind. That was just a practice of mine professionally. Where could we end up here if we make this decision? Worst case scenario. And most of those we never, ever came to. Yet we cross those bridges over and over again in our minds. And they cause us. God's not going to give us grace for those bridges we never crossed, the regrets of yesterday. But his promise is he'll give us grace for today. As thy days may demand, he said to Isaiah, so shall thy strength be. He'll give us grace for today. Stay out of yesterday in one sense. Stay out of yesterday and stay away from tomorrow. I'm not saying we shouldn't plan, we shouldn't be purposeful, but I'm talking about looking, just borrowing trouble from the future. Someone has said that anxiety, worry, that it's interest that we pay on tomorrow's troubles. Worry is putting a question mark where God has put a period. And we shouldn't do that. And it's a, and let me say this, we all know this. Worry is a guest. Anxiety. Worry is a guest. When we let it into our hearts, it quickly becomes a master, right? It takes over. It shuts down all of the other healthy emotions that God has given us to buoy us up in life. Charles Mayo, one of the co-founders of the wonderful Mayo system back in the late 1800s, a very godly disciple, Charles Mayo said that anxiety, worry, is the disease of the soul. That's where we feel it, isn't it? Deep down in our souls. It shifts the our attention. Anxiety, worry shifts our attention away from the all-sufficiency of our Savior to the insufficiency of our resources. It does that. Let me ask you this. Do you worry and fret and have anxiety whenever Christ is big before your eyes? Absolutely not. But when we take our eyes off of him, and that's what worry does, it removes us to our very finite resources. His resources are infinite. So as a born-again child of God, faith is my native land. Worry is not. I don't belong there. By faith. Boy, I visited this. People asked me early on, whenever they found out that we were moving from Baker County, where are you going? What are you doing? Where are you going? What are you doing? Like, they were having anxiety about where we were going and what we were doing. It was creating a little anxiety. And so, finally, there was one verse of scripture the good Lord gave to me that really helped my heart. I've refreshed myself. The Word of God says this, by faith Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. Not knowing. He made a 600-mile journey. That's about how far it is from here to Mississippi. And, you know, whenever I go, it's about 8.5 hours in the car. Whenever Sister Sherry goes with me, it's about, I'm not going to tell you how long that trip is. I'm not. It's not 8.5 hours. But, you know, people say, oh, that's so long. No, Abraham's 600 miles, going on foot, leading a caravan of camels, walking across where there are brigands, where there are robbers, where there are unfriendly nations to go through. That's a difficult journey, and Abraham went just as peacefully as he could possibly, because he went by faith. He kept his eyes on Christ. And we found great liberation, great freedom in that. By faith he went out, not knowing whither he went. So the antidotes to anxiety. We've talked about this a lot, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first two. I'll just mention them. The antidotes to anxiety, how to deal with worry. Because I want to get to the last one, which I've spoken on this several times this summer, but I've never gotten to the last point. So I do want to share the last point with you primarily this morning. But the first one is, Christ talked about the providence of God. You all still believe in the providence of God here? We do. We do. We're so concerned. There was a period of time, especially back in the 90s, among the old Baptists, the 90s and the 2000s, where there was a little problem with fatalism and absolute predestination. And I'm not going to take time to share that. I've done that before. But so that created where men were almost afraid to preach on the providence of God, and that is that God is involved in your life on a day-to-day basis. He hadn't gone away. He's not just letting the world tick off, the universe isn't functioning by itself, but it's not just the laws of science driving everything forward, but God is involved in our lives every single day. Every single day. And Jesus said, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap. They're not planting corn. They sow not, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns. But your heavenly Father takes care of them. So what about the grass which is today? Tomorrow's cast in the oven. Your heavenly Father's taking care. Consider the lilies of the field. I mean, they're beautiful. They're wonderful. They make it. They grow. They thrive. They're there every spring for us to look at. And they don't toil. They don't spin. They're not fertilizing themselves. They're not aerating themselves. They're not watering themselves. How do they make it? He says your heavenly Father takes care of lilies, birds, and grass. He providentially provides for them. You know when it rains? When God wants it to. That's when it rains. I believe God sends rain, don't you? He providentially provides for us. I shared with you all last night how we got a home in Clinton, Mississippi. I don't even know where I live. Can you imagine? Didn't I share with you all last night how we got our home in Clinton, Mississippi? Didn't I tell you all that? How that home had been vacant for 350 weeks. And then on the first day that we're in Clinton to look just for a realtor, on the first day, that woman, that home, that's the front door of that home is 30 steps from the front door of my son and daughter-in-law. It's been vacant for 350 weeks. And God puts it on the market the morning that I'm walking out to look for a home. Do you think that's on accident? The home next to my children. On the morning, the real estate agent walks out. He walks, gets out of his vehicle to put up a sign at the very same time in the morning that I'm walking out to look for a real estate agent. You'll never convince me that's on accident. Now, if God is taking care of us at that level, why do we worry? That's Jesus' message. He sends us evidence, doesn't he? Listen, don't you think for a moment over the past 6 months, even though it was the hardest thing I ever did and the most heartbreaking thing I ever did in my life was giving up the church and walking away. And as we walked out of here for the last time and we were as heartbroken as we've ever been over anything in our life, we walked out of here that day, yet we had a sense of peace that we were doing God's will. Doing God's will doesn't mean it's going to be easy, amen? But at least we had peace that we're doing God's will, as broken as our heart was. And so with great peace, we left. But Satan's good at what he does. He's done this with you. And so you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning 30 days later, and he whispers in your ear, what have you done? And then God sends, this is Jesus' message, then God sends providential interventions into your life to let you know, son, it's okay, I've still got my hand on you. I'm still taking care of you. But you have to look for them. You've got to look for them in your life. So get the word luck out of your language, mere coincidence out of your language. Believe that God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and it's unfolding and he's working it out. You all believe that? Amen. Of course he does. So David, whenever he was going on a perilous journey, and one of the strongest kings of one of the strongest kingdoms in that area at that time was Israel. Saul had demolished, King Saul, who was king, had demolished all of his enemies around him. He was a mighty king. But God had anointed David. Saul had figured it out. He discerned it. And he was taking his tens of thousands to destroy David and his little band. And David begins to run for his life. And at the beginning of his journey, as David begins to run for his life from King Saul, and he is a marked man. He's the most wanted man. His face is on a poster in every post office in Israel. The most wanted. But God gives David something at the beginning of his journey. You all remember what it is? He gives him, whenever David had killed Goliath, David cut the head of Goliath off with Goliath's mighty sword, and that was kept close to where the tabernacle was, one of the trophies of God's grace, provision of his nation. And whenever David began to run from Saul and for his life and living in fear, God delivers that sword of Goliath back into the hand of David, and David carried it with him in his journey. So what was that? It was a token of the previous providence of God in the life of David. So I want to encourage you greatly today to carry those tokens with you of God's previous providential interventions in your life. Rehearse them, say them, talk them to yourselves over and over and over again. Jesus said, you don't have to be paralyzed by fear. You don't have to be paralyzed by worry, because God is in your life. I don't understand it all. Did you understand everything God does with you? I sure don't. But he's involved. He's there. He's committed. Then Jesus says something else that we just kind of look past. We don't think about it much. The second reason he says you shouldn't worry after God is providentially caring for you. He's going to care for you. And remember, he doesn't quit. I want to say, go back very quick. God doesn't quit his providential care of you. Paul says this in the first chapter of his letter to the church at Philippi. He says this, being confident of this very thing, he that begins a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You may not think that God's taking care of you anymore. Satan may have convinced you that God doesn't care and he's not taking care of you. But the objective fact is, that's your subjective reality. The objective fact is, once God begins taking care of you, he doesn't quit until he calls you home. Okay, the second reason we don't have to worry that Jesus gives to us is a phrase that he uses continuously here. We don't think about it much because we've thought about God in these terms for the past 2,000 years as the church. But to this group of people that he's talking to think about God as Jesus is about to introduce him to them, it was shocking. It was so shocking. It was novel. It was unbelievable that Christ would say this. They couldn't believe this. And you know the title that Christ gives to them, that God is to them, that's shocking to them, it's going to amaze you. He calls God your heavenly Father. So, well, of course he is. Of course God is my heavenly Father. Do you know that on an individual basis, on an individual level, did you know they didn't know, they didn't think ever, the Jew never thought about God as being their heavenly Father. They thought about God as their shepherd, as their king, as their judge, as their Lord, as Jehovah, but they never thought about God is my heavenly Father. That was unknown to them. You say, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, there are 15 times that God's referred to as Father. But whenever the Old Testament refers to God as Father, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's always talking about God as Father to the nation of Israel. That God's the father of the nation. Kind of like George Washington is the father of America. But I've always thought of George Washington as the father of America, but I've never thought of George Washington as my father. Have you? Unless you've been hiding something from me, have you? Something about you I don't know. I've never thought of him as my father. Well, that's the way the Jew was. They always thought of God as the father. God's the father of the nation of Israel. He's the father of our nation. But it had never been said that God is your father personally. And Jesus says 15 times, he matches what's said in the Old Testament. 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount alone, God says, the God of heaven, Jesus says, God is your father. He's not just the father of the nation of Israel, but God is your heavenly father. He's your father. He loves you. He cares for you like a father cares for his child, just like you care for your children. God, your Father. 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, those Pharisees, those legalists, the legal elites sitting there had to hear, God is your Father. And by the way, Jesus is speaking to common people. The Pharisees, the legal elites, are on the fringe. They're listening with their arms folded. While the common people, the Word of God says, heard him gladly. The common people, folks like you and I, are seated in front of Christ. They're looking up at him and their little mouths are taking in everything he has to say. And over again he says, your Father, your heavenly Father. And their hearts are just bursting. And those legalists over there on the other side are saying, what? Our Father? No. No, they can't stand it, and we rejoice in it, right? He's our Father. 165 times in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that God is our Father. You think that's important? You think God wants you to know that he's your Father and he cares for you? There are many, many, many great fathers that are seated underneath the sound of my voice. And it's, I know to you, it's paramount. It's just essential that your children know that you love them, right? I mean, that's so critical. That's so important. I know you all. I've seen you. Love your children. Love your grandchildren. It's so critical. Well, God is passionate that you know that he loves you. He cares for you. And in his love. So we don't have to question the providence of God because God's our Father. He loves us. And in his love, he's committed to take care of us. So don't worry. The God who spoke the worlds into existence just happens to be your Father. I always took great joy. I took great consolation. It took a lot of fear out of my heart. Whenever I was a little boy growing up, that Cromer Crawford was my father. I can't tell you how much joy that brought me and how that would settle my heart when bad things would happen and my dad would look at me and say, it's okay. But you know what? Almost 30 years ago, I buried my natural father. And so I don't have him to put his hand on my shoulder and say, it's going to be okay. But I've got an even greater father than Cromer Crawford could have ever been. And whenever I go to him and I pour out my heart to him in childlike faith and say, Father, I'm afraid. I don't know which way to go. I don't know that I have the resources. I can feel him put his hand on my shoulder and say, son, don't fear. I'm your father. I love you at the level of the death of my son at Calvary. But here's the last reason he gives us. Always remember, your father cared enough to send the best that he had. But here's the last reason that he gives us that we should not be afraid. And I want to leave you. This is the one point that I've never been able to get to. And I'm so happy that of all places that I've shared this, I get to share it with my home church. The last thing he said, and I wrestled with this for a while, and I didn't include it for a while because I didn't understand how it related. The last thing he gives in the list of reasons why we should not be afraid, why we should take no thought, why we shouldn't allow fear and worry and anxiety to paralyze us, he says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Notice what he says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We should not worry. We shouldn't become paralyzed with anxiety because of the providence of God. He's committed to take care of you because God's our Father, and because the last reason he gives, it seems unusual, is because of the kingdom of God. So how does that keep us from worrying? The kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards, P. penned these words many, many years ago. Jonathan Edwards gets a bad rap. He was a brilliant man. And you always hear about sinners in the hands of an angry God, a sermon that he delivered back in the 1700s, as though he's some raging, frothing, foaming at the mouth. He never raised his voice above a whisper. But Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the implications of the kingdom of God for your life, he pins these words. Let me say this first. Where there is a kingdom, if you're going to have a kingdom, by definition, if you're going to have a kingdom, you have to have a what? Exactly. Amen. If you're going to have a kingdom, there has to be a king somewhere. Now listen to me. I love you all with all of my heart, and you have been a great strength to me. You've been a great strength to my wife, and there have been plenty of times when we were in trouble that you all came to us when we were in trouble, when we needed help, when we were in the hospital, when we were sick at home. You came to us. But the ultimate reason... So you're the kingdom of God, and you're ministering as the kingdom of God. But listen, the ultimate reason that I should not worry is not because what Jesus is not saying here, don't worry because of the presence of the kingdom of God on the face of the earth. What we're going to see is because there is a kingdom on the face of the earth, that means there's a king somewhere that kingdom belongs to. And because of that king, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry today because of who the king of this kingdom is. That's the reason I'm not afraid today. Whoever went in on Tuesday, and if your candidate went in, God bless you, that's wonderful. But if your candidate did not go in, you still have nothing to worry about because our king is still seated on his throne in glory, and that's not going to change. That's a kingdom that shall break in pieces. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 24, he said, "This kingdom, in the days of these kings, shall the Lord God of heaven," looking at the kingdom that Christ would set up, beginning in the verses that we just read to you, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the king setting up the principles of his kingdom. And then Daniel says, "In the days of these kings, when the true king comes, he will set up a kingdom that will break in pieces all other kingdoms. It shall not be left to another people." That means it's your kingdom and it shall remain forever. The kingdom's going to remain forever because the king of the kingdom remains forever, right? And so Jonathan Edwards said, listen, don't worry because of these words. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Thou art coming to a king." Brother Michael pointed it out. I appreciated it so much, how he qualified the service this morning. He said, "We're not coming here to honor Brother David. You all celebrated us so sweetly yesterday, Sister Sherry and I." But Brother Michael said, "We've come here to honor the king." And so Jonathan Edwards said, "Thou art coming to a king. So large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such none can ever ask too much." What can you ask that you need that your heavenly Father and that King Jesus doesn't have the ability to give you? Do you think there have been lesser kings, greater kings, and in-between kings? Do you think your king in glory is a lesser king? Absolutely not. Your king owns it all. He's in power and in authority over it all. Your king is setting, listen, friends, and whatever your background is, in eschatology and end things, what it's going to look like when things come back, that area of the doctrine of end times, there are some doctrines dealing with end times that teaches that it won't be until Christ comes back again that he begins to reign and he begins to rule when he sets up a throne in Jerusalem. My friends, That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that Christ is on His throne right now. He's not going to begin to rule one day. He is ruling right now. And because of that, you don't have to worry. Thou art coming to a king. Notice what he says here. He says, listen, take no thought. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. You have to get your mind right in this matter in order for the king to stabilize you emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. You have to get this area of your life right. The area that Christ speaks about right here, if you don't get this area of your life right, then Christ seated on his throne functionally will not be of any benefit to you. I'm not saying eternally it won't, but I'm talking about in time, if you don't get this area right. And he tells us what it is. He said, give no thought what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, wherewithal shall you be clothed. He said, for all these things do the Gentiles seek. So what is it that they seek? The first verse that we read to you, the very first verse, it's key. It begins with the word, therefore. You remember that? Therefore. This passage begins with the word, therefore. And you remember, I've shared with you many times, one of the first principles of correct biblical interpretation is when you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for, right? Always ask what the therefore is there for. So you look to what went previously, what was in front of the therefore. In other words, whenever Jesus begins this passage on don't worry, don't be overcome with anxiety, and he begins with therefore, what he's saying is, I've said something previous to this that's giving rise to what I'm about to say, and I'm about to tell you, don't worry. What is it that he said previously that gives rise to don't worry? And he says, this, no man or woman or boy or girl, this is what he said in the preceding verse that gives rise to therefore, he says, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. He said, else you'll hate one and love the other. Or you'll despise one and hold to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he tells us what the two masters are. God and mammon. And what Jesus is telling us in the passage I've just shared with you about worry is, you're either going to put your trust in God or you're going to count on mammon. One of them is going to be your master. One of them is going to be your king. You're going to look to one of them to define yourself by, who you are, what you are. One of them you're going to look to for your resources, for your sustenance. It's either going to be God or it's going to be mammon. You say, well, I've always been opposed to mammon. What is that? Mammon. And America is sick with this. We are sick with this. And the Crawford family's among them. You know what mammon is? I'll give you the clinical, technical definition. It's stuff. It is. It's stuff. So, in our materialistic society, it's driven by the philosophy of materialism, which is matter's all that there is, it's eternal, it's self-existing, it matters what everything's about. There is nothing else beside what you can touch, taste, feel, or see, smell, hear. If you can't see it, observe it, it doesn't exist. So matter's all there is, so just make your life all about material, matter. And that's what the pagan societies were all about. That's what the Greeks were all about. Aristotle believed in the eternality of matter, and so that's what they were teaching, that it all comes down to matter. So make your life about matter. That's what the Epicureans were all about. It's all about stuff. And Jesus said, somebody is going to be your God. It's either going to be God or it's going to be mammon or stuff. Which is it? So, Brother Darrell, your trailer is 16 feet long, is that correct? How many? 12. Okay, so I took three 12-foot enclosed trailers, packed just as, Dan Masterson has moved, is it 23 times? 23 times. You don't know anybody that knows how to pack a trailer like Dan Masterson can pack a trailer. It's otherworldly. It's unbelievable. 23 times. He's a Tetris master. And so he packed three 12-foot enclosed trailers. We carried out in Mississippi. Then Brother Terry Heron, Elder Terry Heron, brought a 30-foot, those were enclosed trailers, a 30-foot enclosed trailer to my house. And we packed that full of boxes. And then Brother Lee Whitehead and I drove out to Mississippi, two 28-foot box trucks filled slam. And we're carrying a trailer back with us when we leave here on Wednesday. That's a fact. We are the kings and queens of stuff at my house. And then I heard the saddest part of last night. I was really hoping that everybody would take something home with them from all that stuff that was there. But I understand they box it all up and we got to carry that back with us. Stuff. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. As long as you have the proper perspective on it. There's nothing wrong with having memorabilia and things that allow us to plug back into precious memories that remind us of the grace of God, dear friends, precious brothers and sisters in Christ, wonderful things that God blessed us to do and have and remind us and plug us back into Him. There's nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you, if you ever lose sight and you think that stuff is going to make you happy, you're toast. It does not. Jesus said that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of things that they possess. They do not. So this message is not everybody go home and become minimalist and jettison all of the stuff that you have. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you have to keep a healthy perspective on it. Your ultimate source of being sustained, being taken care of, being provided for, having what you need, which is the promise of Jesus in this, your ultimate source, and we're going to end very quickly, is not in what you have. It's not about a piece of thing. It's about a person. And the person is the King of Glory. And this is why we should not be afraid or worried if Christ is our King, because He's going to do these things as our King. This is what the prophet Isaiah said that our King would do. Listen to this. Isaiah said this about our King. Seek ye first the kingdom, which means you're seeking the King. You can't seek the kingdom first unless you're seeking the King of the kingdom. I love this. He said, a bruised reed about our servant King in Isaiah 42:1. A bruised reed shall he not break, or a smoking flax shall he not quench. That means when you're broken, when you're bruised, you know, a lot of people feel, well, they're already on the margins, they're already, just step on them, get them out of the way, they're of no use. That's not what our King does. He finds broken, bruised people and puts them back together. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. Very quickly, I love this. He says, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. This is what our King does. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. The isle shall wait on his laws. Our King is not going to destroy the broken and those that are weak, and you're worried and you're upset and you're concerned. He's not going to destroy you. But he is going to, listen to this, he is going to bring judgment through truth. This is a big thing right now with me. Judgment. Christ is going to bring judgment to truth. There are two kinds of judgment that I've been studying recently. One of them is called restorative judgment. And that's very, and to me, that's the whole idea of judgment. Now, there's retributive judgment, and that's important too. There's coming a day in which Satan is going to get what he's got coming to him. Whenever you've said that person's getting what they deserve, that's retributive judgment. That's paying for what they've done. Thank God you and I are not going to give retributive judgment. Amen? We're not going to pay for what we did. That's what Christ got. But there's another kind of judgment that we never hear talked about, and it's called restorative judgment. And the idea of judgment here, and many places in the Old Testament, the idea of judgment, that is, a leader comes along, and this is what we look for in our leaders. A leader will come along and will put everything in right position and proximity to each other. That's what, whenever we voted for a president, we voted for somebody, no matter who you voted for. When you voted for a president, you voted for a person that you believe we're going to put things in their proper place. Amen? And that what you were looking for? You wanted them to reestablish in our nation. You wanted them to put everything in right relationship to each other. Well, let me tell you, Jesus Christ will do that in your life. If you will seek him, if you'll look to him, if you'll make his ways your ways, he'll put everything in your life in right relationship to each other. If you're worried, if you're full of anxiety, you've gotten something out of balance in your life. You look to the King, and you see what his order of priorities is for your life, and he'll help you get things in right relationship to each other. And it's a constant process. You have to constantly go to him. When you get worried, something's kind of out of kilter, probably in your priorities, probably has to do with stuff, or the lack of it, or somebody that you love doesn't have enough stuff, or blah, blah. No, as long as our King is on the throne, we're going to be okay. Whether I'm here, whether Brother Michael's here and God blessing him to do such a wonderful job, thank God. But the reason the church is going forward here is not because Brother Michael was sitting in the wings. It's because the King is still on his throne and it's his kingdom. And you all trusted the kingdom to him. As long as you all keep doing that, you'll be fine. And you don't have to worry, because the King, Isaiah said, the King shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. Last thing that I want to say about the King. You grieve and you mourn when things in our nation or in this world are not in right relationship with each other, right? Don't you? Solomon said, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Why is that? Because things are not in right relationship to each other. We see things in the halls of Congress, the Senate, the White House, in Russia, in Ukraine, everywhere that aren't just. There's not proper judgment. Things aren't in right relationship to each other. But I got good news about this King. And it's always going to be like that. Sin has entered the world. It's thrown everything out of bounds. But listen to me, and I finish with this verse. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. He said, then cometh the end. Now Christ the King is still reigning, still taking care of us, but we see sin, the world, and wickedness. But there is coming a day. Listen to this. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. You know what that means? We're going home. Thank God, we're going home. It's coming a day in which the Son of God's going to come back and he's going to take his invisible, now listen, you all are the visible representation of the kingdom, but his invisible kingdom runs all around this globe. Wherever there are born again children of God and the Holy Spirit is in their hearts, the kingdom of God is in them. And one day Christ is going to come back and he's going to deliver up that kingdom to God the Father. And he's going to put everything in right relationship to each other. Paul said, then he shall put down all rule, authority, and power. And we're going to reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever in his eternal kingdom of righteousness. And then prayers will be no more. We won't have anything to pray for. But until then, pray on to your King. Don't worry. You have reason. Don't worry. Be happy. I love y'all.